So let's pray for God's help as we start. Father God, as your Spirit inspired this word many years ago, we pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts now to help each one of us understand what it means, and that our lives may be changed and we may live for you as a result of what we hear today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I chose this passage because actually just when Jonathan asked me to preach a few weeks ago, I just led a Bible study for our staff team on this passage and we found it really helpful. So I thought I'd like to share it with you because it's a challenging and encouraging passage, but also gives you a flavor of our ministry. And I think this passage teaches us how God's kingdom spreads in turbulent times. And it includes for us a challenge, not just to drift along with the values of those around us, but to be ready to speak clearly for our God. It also includes an encouragement that God is with us as we go through the fire. And we also see the result that the faithfulness of God's people through suffering shows that God is worth worshipping. So Jonathan mentioned a bit about the context, but just to, like any good TV series, let's look back at the story so far. The world in the Bible, the world was created as perfect with man in relationship with God, and man rebelled against God and spoiled that relationship. And we see the world becoming spoiled by the effect of that rebellion. But within that, God makes a promise to a man named Abraham to bless all nations, that all people will be blessed through him. And his descent, we read on in the Bible that his descendants, the Jews, under Moses, they get some land, Israel. And then we see eventually they get King David, who captures the capital, Jerusalem, builds a wonderful palace, and his son Solomon builds an amazing temple, which shows the presence of God with his people. And we begin to think maybe through Jerusalem, people might see how great God is, and maybe through Jerusalem, all the nations will be blessed. But then it all starts to unravel and goes wrong as God's people are unfaithful. King Nebuchadnezzar, the one we meet in this passage, invaded Jerusalem. He burnt the temple down, and the people are taken into exile. At the beginning of Daniel, we read the book of Daniel, we read about four young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're young, bright men who are taken to be educated and to be re-educated and assimilated into the Babylonian culture so that they can work in the civil service of the Babylonian Empire. They're assimilated to the extent their names are changed. So the names we read in this passage are actually not their Jewish names. They're the names that King Nebuchadnezzar gave them. So these people are re-educated, renamed, assimilated. And we've got the question, how on earth is God going to bless all nations at this point in the story? And then we start to read chapter 3, our passage today. And we get a picture of what it's like to live under King Nebuchadnezzar. He's a textbook megalomaniac. Look at the punishments he has. You know, he likes, if you don't worship the statue I set up, then you'll be thrown immediately into a fiery furnace. And then if you, in the end of the passage, if you don't follow my decree, you'll be cut into pieces and your houses will be turned into piles of rubble. You couldn't make up a better evil king. And also, I don't know whether you notice in the reading, there's a lot of repetition in the first few verses. So he calls for all these people and they come. It's repeated word for word, verses 2 to 3. And then he says, bow down when the music starts in verse 5 and verse 7. They bow down. And he's a king who dictates what they need to believe, what they need to worship. And anyone who goes against the prevailing values will suffer. Now, thank God we don't live under a megalomaniac king like that. But I think we do live in a culture where you can seriously suffer for going against the prevailing values. Anyone who follows stories in the media, you can see that. And anyone who's lived their life can see that. We live in a culture where you can seriously suffer for going against the prevailing values. Now, I guess that most of you have in your mind issues of human sexuality, transgender, LGBT. And I agree that is a real issue for our young people, and we need to pray for them. It's very, very hard. But I would suggest for those slightly older, there is other prevailing values which are more subtly going against the Christian faith than you realize. Look at shops that we shop in. Look at Sainsbury's. What's their tagline? Live well for less. What does Asda say? Save money, live well. Do you spot a pattern? What does IKEA say? Home is the most important place in the world. Now, there's nothing wrong with living well. But when it becomes your ultimate aim and your whole life is geared towards making sure that I live well, we won't be able to live for God, because Christians have historically held that the main aim of humanity is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And you may find that when the things that you do or your children do go against what the culture says and it means that you're not quite living well, there is an element of social awkwardness there that comes up, social awkwardness at best. At worst, people think you're weird. But this passage has given us a challenging example, not to drift along with the values of others, but to be ready to speak about our God. So this is the first section, looking up to verse 18. Now, the challenge is not to drift along with the values of others, but be ready to speak clearly about our God. Now, this doesn't mean completely unengaged in the culture. These three young men, they'd learned the language. They were working in the civil service. They were heavily engaged in the culture. But when it came to a question of worship, in verse 12, what is most important? They didn't go along with those prevailing values. And I want you to notice that firstly, that was a quiet thing that wasn't noticed. And it only comes to the king's attention when they're told on in verse 8. People try and get them in trouble, probably because they're jealous. And so often our first non-compliance with the culture, not drifting along, we don't make a big song and dance about it. We just quietly make our own decisions. But as so often happens, they got called out. It was noticed, but when they are called out, when they're questioned about why they're not going along the same as everyone else, they answer very clearly. They give a real clear testimony. We will not worship your God. And effectively, they dig them into a bigger hole. Now, I think this is a little bit of a British thing, actually. Notice Nebuchadnezzar here. So he gives them the chance. He gives them a chance to kind of retract. You didn't really mean that, did you? You didn't really say that, did you? And often we're given the chance to kind of cover over. And that's possibly, we're maybe quite good at the not going along with the values of the culture. But I think it's much harder for us when that question comes. You don't really do that. What are you doing? That's when we tend to fluff it. Well, I do anyway. I can remember an occasion when I used to work as an engineer and I was having dinner with my director and he said, well, what are you, and I resigned from that job to do the job I'm doing now. He said, well, what are you going on to do? I said, well, I'm going to work for a Christian charity in Central Asia. And he kind of said, interesting, talked a bit about the work. And he said, oh, well, at least you're not proselytizing, are you? What do I say? I said, I'd like to tell you that I said something along the lines of, I think real change only comes when someone is reunited with their God. So that's a really important part of the work, is for them to hear the good news about Jesus. I'm not sure I was quite that eloquent at the time, but that's what happens. People give us a chance to kind of cover over the social awkwardness. What do we do? I think one of the things that, this is a challenging example, but I think one of the things that helped them was they knew who their God was and they trusted him. They were not prepared to go against him for anything. I think it's because God was precious to them. I told the story a bit of Alan earlier. Those of you who've read our prayer letters will know about his story. And he went home one night and his parents discovered that he'd started following Jesus. And they just put it very clearly. It's Jesus or us. And he said, Jesus was too precious to me. I just went to pack my bags. Now, it doesn't often happen to us that bad. And actually, his family did allow him to stay, although it still remains a very awkward relationship. But if God is precious to us, we will not go along with the prevailing values of others. And when questioned, we'll be ready to speak clearly about our God. Now, if this seems crazy to you, I would suggest that it might be because you don't understand quite who Jesus is. If it seems crazy to you that Jesus is worth living for and dying for, then you need to read the Gospels, look at Jesus, because he is someone worth dying for. So it is a challenging example of these three young men, but it's also an encouragement. If you look at verses 19 to 21, we see that God is with us, 19 to 26, we see that God is with us as we go through the fire. Now the situation is bad, verses 19 to 23. You know, there's emphasis, the fire is hotter than normal. Nebuchadnezzar is furious. They are bound tightly, tied up into the fire with the strongest soldiers, thrown in fully clothed. There's not a chance. But we see that God is with them. And Nebuchadnezzar in verse 25 looks into that furnace and he sees one who looks like a man, but at the same time seems to be divine. Now we know who that is, the one who is man and who is divine, the Lord Jesus. But God does not promise that they'll avoid the fire. And they go through it and they come out the other side, but they are prepared to die. When we stand up for Jesus, when we stand up for God, it doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer. Our belief in God is not that he will take all the suffering away in this life. But the great promise is that he'll be with us through our suffering. God will be with us as we go through the fire. Now the Lord Jesus, when he came, he died on the cross to pay the punishment for our sins, and that was the purpose of his suffering. But another side benefit of his suffering, as Hebrews tells us, is that he can sympathize with us. He went through death and came out the other side, but he knows what human suffering is like. And in the Great Commission to go and take the gospel to all nations at the end of Matthew 28, He adds on the end, and I will be with you even to the very end of the age. He is with us. He tells his disciples in John's Gospel that he will not leave us as orphans. He will send the Comforter, God's Holy Spirit, so that we have God's presence with us. So we won't necessarily avoid the fire if we follow Jesus and stand up for him, but we know that he'll be with us in the fire. And knowing this helped them trust God and defy the king. I think that the knowledge that God was with them was what helped them. And in later on in the book of Daniel, there's a terrible prophecy about the future and the suffering and war. And there's just one verse which I love, 11 verse 32. He said, the people who know their God will stand firm. That's how the ESV translates it. I think when we know that God will be with us, it gives us the strength to stand firm. That is the encouragement, that not that we will avoid the fire, but that when the hard times come, when there's the backlash, the social awkwardness, we will know God will be with us. And then moving on finally and more quickly, we see the result. The faithfulness through the suffering shows that God is worth worshipping, from verses 26 to 30. Look carefully at what Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 26. He calls out to them. He says, servants of the Most High God. Just look at that phrase. This is a pluralistic culture, lots of different gods. Not one's better than the other. But he's now saying the God that these men worship is the Most High, the one that is better. And then he issues a decree that no one is allowed to speak against this God. He praises this God. And I don't know whether you've noticed, but three times in this passage, he mentions of people of different nations and language. Seems a bit of an odd passage for a missionary sermon, but this is why. Because actually, it's through the faithfulness and suffering, it shows to the whole world who God is worth worshipping, that the God of the Bible is worth worshipping. Interestingly, this part of the text was written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew as normal. It's a language that is more commonly used, as if this has to have an international message, this story about Daniel's three friends. And the irony of when we think, how on earth is God going to bless the nations when they're in captivity in Babylon? It's through the faithfulness of God's people that God can use that situation. And the king says, why? Why? What affected the king? What was such the strong testimony? We see in verse 28, he said, they trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. And he says later on, no other God can save in this way. When we're willing to suffer for God, we show that God is worth worshipping. The faithfulness of his people in the face of suffering is what shows that God is worth worshipping. Now, we may have well have played this differently. If we were them, I think we'd be tempted to try and keep our respect. We'd be tempted to try and keep the honor, keep the position, and somehow find some kind of compromise or fluff. But it's precisely their willingness to lose everything, which is what gives the clearest testimony as to worth of God. Now, what does this mean for you in a time of COVID, us in a time of COVID? Now, the suffering we're facing is not for our faith. But we need to be really clear from this passage and from these men. God doesn't promise that you won't suffer. God doesn't promise that you won't lose your job. God doesn't promise that it's not going to be you who's saying goodbye to your loved one in an ambulance at the curbside. But God does promise that he will be with you as you go through the suffering, with you as you go through the fire, and that his grace is sufficient. And therefore, this should make us less afraid of suffering. If we're able to cling on to our faith in God and have peace in the face of suffering, we will be different to those around us. And we will show that the God that we follow is worth worshipping. There's a challenging example to be faith, not go along with the values of our culture, and to give a clear testimony as why. There's the encouragement that God will be with us as we go through the fire. And there's the hope that as we are faithful to God through suffering, we will show the world, all nations, that God is worth worshipping. Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you that you're with us. We do not know what the future holds, Lord. Please help us to hold on to your presence, the promise that you're with us. Please give us the wisdom to know where we should be engaged in our culture and at which point we should stop going along with their values. Please give us the confidence that you'll be with us even in the face of the worst suffering, so that we will not deny you, but that we will live faithfully for you. And we pray that you would use our faithfulness to you. We pray that you give us boldness to speak out when we're asked, that we wouldn't fluff it, Lord. We boldly and clearly say, it's because of you that we are different. We pray that you would use that to help many people see and come to worship you for the first time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.